Genesis chapter 44 today. Now, before we get into the events of chapter 44, I want us to go back for a minute in our minds and to discuss what has happened up to this point in this story of Joseph so that we can understand clearly exactly what has taken place in Genesis chapter 44. Now, to do this, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 37. Now, don't turn there because you should all remember all of this, okay? This is the story. It begins in Genesis chapter 37 where Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. You remember that? His 10 older brothers throw him in a pit, and then they pull him out of the pit and sell him to a caravan that takes him to Egypt. Now, this is the same 10 brothers that we're going to be reading about in Genesis chapter 44. Okay? So, Genesis chapter 37 is the beginning of the story that is going to include all of Genesis chapter 37 all the way through Genesis chapter 47. So, 10 pages, of the, 10 chapters of the book of Genesis is devoted to this one story. Probably more is recorded, I think I said this last week, more is recorded in the Bible on this story than any other story in the Bible. Now, the gist of the story is this. It is that God intends to make a nation out of the family of Jacob through his 12 sons. Now, in order for him to do that, it would be necessary for a number of things to take place. First of all, it would be necessary to get the family out of Canaan. And of course, God decides to do that by getting them to Egypt. And the reason why this is necessary is Genesis chapter 38. So if you want to know why it was necessary for God to move them, just go back and read Genesis chapter 38. If the family had stayed in Canaan, they would intermarry with all of the Canaanites, who were very, very immoral people, and they were worshipers of idols and other gods. Now, if they had stayed in Canaan, the identity of the children of Israel as a nation would have been lost. On the other hand, if they would move to Egypt as a solid, cohesive family, then they would stay as a nation. Now, why is that? That is because the Egyptians practice segregation. That is, they considered the Hebrews to be heathens, and they would not even eat with them, much less intermarry with them. So, if they had a place, that is, the family of Jacob had a place in Egypt, then they would be able to stay together, they would be able to grow together, and eventually to become a nation. And that was God's plan. So in Genesis chapter 37, God puts this plan into action. First of all, he needed to send someone to Egypt who would be able to prepare a place for the family to eventually move to. And there they could eventually grow into a nation. So what he does is he sends Joseph. Now, not as we would expect, however. You see, Joseph is sent to Egypt as a slave. Now, God's intention is that eventually he was going to move Joseph into a powerful position in the land so that he could move the family down there and they could become a nation. But first he had to prepare Joseph, all right? So Joseph goes through all of the experiences in Potiphar's house. He gets put into the king's prison, and eventually he gets moved up to the king's palace. And that took 13 years. Now, during those 13 years, God was preparing Joseph's character so that when he did get put into the proper position in Egypt, then he would be able to be prepared to perform the duties as God wanted him to do that. And that position we know is he was going to be put in as the prime minister of Egypt. Now, this is all found in Genesis chapter 37, 39, 40, and 41. That's the story of Joseph being moved from Canaan to prime minister. Now, What God has done in those four chapters is He has prepared Joseph through various trials and tests, and He's moved him into the position of the prime minister. Now then, the stage is set for the rest of the family, or for God to move the rest of the family down into Egypt. But before that can happen, it would be necessary for God to bring the family together as a unit. Now you remember that there was hatred and jealousy amongst all of the brothers in the family, especially between the 10 older brothers and Joseph. Remember, Jacob had shown favoritism to Joseph through the coat of many colors, and this had greatly angered the 10 other brothers to the extent that they decided to kill him. Well, then they changed their mind because they wanted to make some money off of him, and so they sold him into slavery. Now, before these brothers could come together as a family that in Egypt, this broken relationship that now existed had to be healed. So God puts Joseph in charge in the land of Egypt, and for 7 years now, God sends an abundant harvest to the land of Egypt. Joseph takes 20% or one-fifth of the harvest and stores it in storehouses. Now that goes on for 7 years. Now the reason is because God has already told Joseph that 7 years of plenty is going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And God is true to His word. At the end of the 7 years of plenty, He sends a famine. Now the famine is not only in Egypt, it is also in Canaan. Now, that brings us to the point of Jacob and his family running out of food in Canaan. So he is then decides, he hears that there's plenty of food in Egypt, so he sends his 10 sons, that's these 10 older brothers of Jacob, Joseph, to Egypt to buy grain. And there they come face to face with Joseph. Now Joseph recognizes them, but they do not recognize Joseph for a number of reasons. One is he was a 17-year-old when he went, and now he's about 30. And now he's clean-shaven as the Egyptians were, and they're hairy as Hebrews were, I guess we could say. Now, he recognizes who they are, and rather than revealing himself to him, he now begins a plan to deal with these brothers in such a way to bring them to the point where the family will be reconciled together and they will again be a unity as a family. And that is what chapters 42 and 43 are all about. In order to get them to this point, their conscience must first be pricked. In our study of last week, if you remember, their conscience had to be disturbed to the point of bringing these brothers to the point of confession so that they can again be, fellowship can again be established within the family. Not only between the brothers and God, but between the brothers and Jacob and the brothers and Joseph. Okay? So in our study, then, we saw Joseph working with his brothers to awaken their conscience. And this happened through, you remember now, you should remember these terms, through the law of association, and through the seclusion that they were thrown into prison, and through his leniency to them, their conscience was pricked to the point that in chapter 42, verse 21, they confessed their sinfulness to each other, and they acknowledged their guilt. All right? But the question is now, had they really changed? Joseph is asking himself this question at the end of chapter 43. Now, you remember from our study last week that in the last verse of chapter 43, there is an indication that they have changed. You remember, purposefully, Joseph sent to his brother Benjamin, who was seated at the table with his other 10 brothers, 5 times the portion that he sent to the rest of the brothers. Now, he did this on purpose. And as a test, he intentionally showed partiality to Benjamin, just exactly as Jacob had showed partiality to Joseph 20 years earlier, remember? And this was a test. If they had not changed, they would respond exactly the way they responded to the partiality shown to Joseph 20 years earlier by his father. And yet, we see they did not respond that way. As a matter of fact, our chapter in chapter 42 concludes, in the midst of all this partiality being showed to Benjamin, it concludes, so they feasted and drank freely with him. Now the indication is that there has been a change in the hearts and minds of these 10 brothers. The indication is they are changed men. But Joseph is not totally convinced, all right? So he is now going to devise one final test. And the final evidence as to whether there really has been a change in the lives of these 10 brothers. So that brings us up now to Genesis chapter 44. Joseph designs a supreme test that he's going to put upon his brothers, and he's going to do it with the help of his steward. Okay, let's notice in chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. 44, excuse me. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he, the steward, did as Joseph had told him. Now, just as he did on their first journey to Egypt, Joseph ordered the steward to place in the sacks of these brothers all of the money that they had brought down with them to buy the grain. In addition to this, he says, "Take this cup of mine, this silver cup, and place it in the sack of Benjamin." Now this is setting the scene for the final test of his brothers. The question is, shall the brothers abandon Benjamin and seek the preservation of their own life? That's the question that Joseph is doing. That's what he's trying to do with this test. So he designs this test to determine if they have truly changed their ways or not. Now, it's not difficult to imagine the exultation of these brothers as they left the city that morning and begin their way home. The man that they had thought would be hard on them and throw them in prison turned out to be a very genial host. They had been treated royally in his home, and their sacks were full of grain, and now all 11 of them, Simeon was let out of jail, all the brothers were on their way home. But then all of a sudden, their joy is short-lived. Notice what happens next in verse 3. As soon as it was light, they must have spent the night there in Joseph's house. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks,'" and that's his silver cup, "'and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.' So he overtook them and spoke these words to them." Now let me stop right here to clear up a misunderstanding on this, because there's some serious difficulty with this verse, and that arises with the silver cup that is hidden in Benjamin's sack. And the question is, did Joseph really practice divination? You see, later revelation strictly forbids this, and one as godly as Joseph we would not expect would practice something that is clearly forbidden in the Bible later. Well, let me say that that is not what's happening. You need to understand what Joseph is doing. Joseph did not practice divination. This was simply a continuation of his guise to be an Egyptian. And the Egyptians did practice divination. In fact, if you'll notice, he had to tell the steward what exactly to say in verse 5. He said specifically told the steward to tell them, "This is the cup that my master uses for divination." If he hadn't have told his steward that, what would his steward have told them? Verse 2, "And put my cup, the silver cup, the one I drink with." See, verse 2 tells us what he did, what the cup was. Verse 5 tells us what he intended the brothers to believe the cup was. Otherwise, the steward would have simply said, "It's just a cup that he drinks with." But Joseph wanted them to really think that he really did practice divination. Remember, they were amazed when he set them by order of age, when he set them at the table, and they were amazed at that. He wants them to think that he can see into their minds and read their minds. So he's putting on the guise that he really did practice divination. I do not believe for a moment that he did that. Okay? So then the steward catches up with these brothers just outside of the city, and he charges them openly with stealing the cup of the governor. And in verse 7 then, they protest. "And when they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak words as these? Far be it from your servant to do such a thing.'" And then in verse 8, they give evidence that would make it almost ridiculous to accuse them of stealing the cup. "Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, that was on the first trip, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" And in verse 9, they are so sure of themselves, they're so sure of their innocence, that they make an extravagant offer. Notice what they say. "With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." Well, now, knowing that he would discover the cup, he knows this because he put it there, the steward wisely and graciously, I would say, modified their self-imposed sentence in verse 10. He says, "Now let it also be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." So now each man hastens to take down the sack off of his camel or donkey or whatever they carried it on, and they begin to open it, for they were certain of their innocence, and they were certain that their innocence would be proven because they hadn't taken the cup. Now, remember from verse 1 what is in each man's sack that they didn't know about? Verse 1, remember Joseph told the steward, "Put each man's money back in his sack." Now, nothing is said of the gold here. But you can imagine that each man's heart must have sank when he opened his sack and saw the money there. You see, there must have been a growing sense of dread that overtook them because they had just based their logic on the fact that they had brought the money back and given it back. And yet all of a sudden here it was back in their sacks. In other words, the basis for their indignation was now taken away from them. But the steward doesn't make any mention of the money. He is looking for the cup. So from the oldest to the youngest, he goes down through looking in each man's sack until he reached Benjamin. Then their whole world came crashing down on them because the cup was discovered in Benjamin's sack. Now here is the first phase of the final test of Joseph's brothers. As they look at Benjamin, it's amazing, I think, that they don't even inquire as to his innocence or guilt. In fact, they assume he is guilty. They don't rebuke him. Notice simply what they do in verse 13 when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes And when each man loaded his donkey, okay, it was donkey, they returned to the city. And that is the first indication that these men have changed. You see, the steward had set the penalty as slavery for the culprit, and the others could go their way. And yet, all the brothers tear their clothes as a sign of grief, and all of them return back to Joseph's house. Now, had they acted only in their own self-interest, they would have renounced Benjamin as a thief, they would have deserted him, and they would have fled Egypt as fast as those little donkey's legs would go. But they didn't do that. Did you notice? They didn't do that. They refused to abandon Benjamin. Now, these men then were obviously not the same men that had determined to do away with Joseph in Canaan. And this is the first indication that there has been a change of heart on the part of these men. Well, okay, now they get back into the presence of the governor. And in verse 16, Judah is the spokesperson. Now, as he speaks, we discover the second indication that there has been a change of heart on the part of these men. Notice what it says. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Now I suggest that that's the second indication that these men have changed, and it is this, that they associate themselves with Benjamin's guilt. The guilt is ours. God has found out our iniquities. They're not talking about those things that happened 20 years ago. They're talking about the stealing of this cup. And they associate themselves with Benjamin, and because they do, rather than trying to get themselves off the hook, they again, I think, are given an indication that they have changed. But then now Joseph is going to give to them the supreme test. He's going to present a situation that will give these 10 brothers the opportunity to escape the consequences completely. Notice what he says in verse 17. "But he said, 'Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go in peace to your father.'" Now, the brothers face the supreme issue. Here is an opportunity to save their own skin and to leave their brother, Benjamin, to face the consequences. Question: has a solidarity developed within the family? Is there any real sympathy towards the father back home? Has there been any real change of heart that caused these men to so react to the partiality shown to Joseph that they envied him and decided to send him away to Egypt as a slave? Has that changed? Well, this is when it will emerge in our story, and it does emerge here. In the last part of the chapter, verses 18 through 34, contain one of the most moving addresses in all of the Bible. And Judah is the spokesman. And notice what he says. Let's read it. "Then Judah approached him and said, 'O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal with Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" He did that on the first trip. "And we said to my Lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." But we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? Now, note who it is that's saying this. This is Judah. This is the man who 20 years before stood beside the pit in the desert and said, what profit is there if we kill him? Let's sell him to the caravan. It's Judah that takes the garment dipped in sheep's blood back to Jacob and says, we don't know whether this is his or not. But now Judah is obviously a changed man. In these 20 years, divine discipline has changed Judah. There has been a transformation that has taken place in this man, who 20 years before had been willing to sell his brother into slavery, now is willing to become a slave in the place of his brother. A total turnaround. There has been a complete transformation, and there is no doubt that now Judah is speaking on behalf of all of the brothers. These 10 brothers have changed. Well, now what's happened? What's happened to these brothers? Our story began with these brothers being jealous of their brother Joseph, and they intended to kill him, but because they were greedy, they decided, we can't get any money out of him if we kill him, so let's just sell him as a slave. And they did it because of the partialities that were shown to Joseph by Jacob. Now, it ends, notice, with them being willing to take the penalty for their young brother, even though he was shown great partiality by this governor in Egypt. What's happened? We've seen a transformation occur in the lives of these 10 brothers. Now, how did that transformation come about? Well, if you remember, through the events of the last two chapters, first came the awakening of their conscience. Then came the point where their conscience actually pronounced them to be guilty. And then the guilty conscience began to work and to work and to work on these guys until they confessed their guilt, and it evidenced themselves in the events of chapter 44 that we just looked at, when we see that these men obviously were changed men. Their hearts had undergone a significant change since that day, 20 years before, when they had sold Joseph into slavery. Now, the question. There is a theological word that describes what has happened in the lives of these brothers. And I have purposefully not used it in our lesson to this point, because I didn't want your mind to be cluttered up with the facts, or at least the facts as you think they are, or misconceived ideas. Can anybody tell me what that word is? What? Exactly. That is the word repentance. That is a word that describes a change of mind that results in a change of life. It is the Greek word metanoeo. Meta, change, noeo, mind. Translated in the Bible, repentance. Well, I'm glad that nobody jumped up and started running out. You see, repentance is a very good, clear, biblical word. The problem is that it's been misdefined and it has been misunderstood in Christendom for so long that we in Bible churches try to avoid this word whenever we can. Now, Genesis chapter 44 is a very, very clear example of what repentance means in the Bible. There was an estrangement that occurred in the family, a breaking of fellowship, if you will, within the family. And this estrangement lasted for many years. Now, this estrangement had to be healed and fellowship restored before God could build a nation out of the family. Now, to do that, God had to make these brothers so conscious of guilt that they confessed it to Him, and this has brought about a true repentance in their lives. That is, it resulted in a change in their lives. Now, that is biblical repentance. And this may shock some of you, but if it does, you need to be shocked. And it is this: repentance has nothing to do with salvation. Did you catch that? Now, I really did say that to shock you, because repentance, that is to change your mind, really does have something to do with salvation. And it's this: in order to be saved, we are called upon to believe in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross to pay for our sins. Now, repentance, a change of mind, is built into the word believe in this way. You see, we must stop believing in ourselves and start believing in Jesus Christ. When we do that, we are changing our mind. All right? So there is a change of mind that happens when we believe. Now, what I should have said, but I would just have confused you at that time, repentance as a separate act has nothing to do with salvation. Repentance as a separate act has nothing to do with salvation. Now, for years and years and years and years, preachers have added repentance to belief as a separate requirement for salvation. They say, yes, you must believe, but you must change first. You must repent. If you do not feel sorry for your sin and change your ways, you cannot be saved. I don't know how many times I read that this week. If you do not feel sorry for your sins and change your ways, you can't be saved. See, that's how they are adding repentance to belief as a separate act. And they have just added a second requirement to salvation. Now, let me read to you what Lewis Ferry Schaefer, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he is the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he wrote a series of books called Systematic Theology. This is one out of six. If you want to read it, I've got all six of them at home. They're all the same thickness. But listen to what he says on this issue. To believe on Christ is one act, regardless of the manifold results which it secures. It is not turning from something to something, but rather turning to something from something. Now, if this terminology seems a mere play on words, it will be discovered by more careful investigation that this is a vital distinction. To turn from evil may easily be a completed act in itself, since the action can be terminated at that point. To turn to Christ is a solitary act also, and the joining of these two separate acts corresponds to the notion that two acts, repentance and faith, are required for salvation. On the other hand, turning to Christ from all other confidences is one act, and in that one act, repentance, which is a change of mind, is included. And he goes on to say, the apostle stresses this distinction in accurate terms when he says to the Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now this text provides no comfort to those who contend that people must first, in real contrition, turn from idols, which might terminate at that point, and afterwards, as a second and separate act, turn to God. The text recognizes but one act. You turn to God from idols, and that is an act of faith alone. In that sense, repentance has nothing to do with salvation. Now, Dr. Sheffer goes on in his book to say that there are 150 passages in the New Testament that condition salvation on believing or faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, yet each one of these texts omits any reference to repentance as a separate act. In addition, the Gospel of John, you remember the purpose of the Gospel of John? It is written to present Christ as the object of faith that leads to eternal life. Not one single time in the entire book of John is the word repentance used. In order to be saved, we must, as Paul told the Philippian jailer when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone. No amount of repentance can change anyone to the point that they are saved. Do we all understand that? By the way, as another little sideline, this is the great fallacy behind what is called today Lordship Salvation, as taught by Dr. John MacArthur. This is what he says. Now listen carefully to what he says. No evangelism that omits the message of repentance can properly be called the gospel. For sinners cannot come to Jesus Christ apart from a radical change of heart, mind, and will. Now he has completely missed the boat. You see, he says, yes, you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but if there is not a radical change in your life, then you never really believed in the first place. Now, isn't that a terrible burden to put on somebody? In other words, you would never know if you had truly believed until just before you die. You see, the Lordship Salvation person is mixing salvation with sanctification together. And I'm not going to go into all of that. The point is, they're mixing up the two. But let me say again, just as the great reformer Martin Luther said, salvation, in fact, you remember his words, sola fide, is that how you pronounce that? F-I-D-E, sola fide. Faith alone. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. Sola fide was the cry of the Reformation. You are saved by faith and faith alone. Repentance as a separate act has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Now the second thing I want to say about this word, repentance has absolutely nothing to do with 1 John 1:9. Remember what 1 John 1:9 says? This is the verse that you and I as Christians all call upon when we as Christians have sinned and are out of fellowship with God. You do know, don't you? I hope so, because we've been teaching in this church for 20-something years, that when you and I sin as Christians, we do not lose our salvation. What happens is we move out of fellowship with God, because God cannot have any communion with evil. Now, when a Christian sins, how does he get back? He's out of fellowship, so how does he get back into fellowship? And that is 1 John 1:9. And let's read it together. Or let me read it. You don't have to turn there. It'll be a lot of fumbling of pages. You all know what it says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here again, for years, people have tried to read into this verse repentance. Now, admittedly, the word repentance and confess are closely related to each other. Yet the word confess, it comes from the Greek word homologeo, which means homo, same, logeo, to say. To say the same thing. So, to confess means to say the same thing about your sin that God is saying about your sin. It does not mean to feel guilty. It does not mean to make penance. It does not mean to feel sorry. You do not have to ask for forgiveness. It means to acknowledge your sin. Here again, let me quote from Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer. He says, "Two cannot walk together except they be agreed, and God cannot have communion with evil. However, when the sinning Christian turns to God in full acknowledgement of his sin, accepting God's estimation of it, agreement is established again and restoration to fellowship is once again experienced." Now let me read to you what another up-and-coming young theologian wrote. "God promises that if you are willing to acknowledge sin for what it really is, namely, that there is something in your life which is contrary to the character of God and something that has no place in the Christian life, then He will forgive you. It is automatic. We are identified with Christ, therefore we are called to live consistent with our new identity in Christ. We are to see our sin the same way God sees our sin. We are to have the same attitude about sin as God has about sin. God hates sin. For He is the God of light, and there is no darkness in Him, not even a bit. The bottom line is that if you are walking in the light and God reveals to you some sin and you are an honest believer, you will acknowledge your sin. If and when you do, this fellowship goes unbroken. However, if the light reveals sin and you don't acknowledge the sin, then you get out of fellowship and walk in darkness." Now notice, this theologian goes on to say, that 1 John 1:9 doesn't say anything about repentance, nor is it used anywhere in the entire epistle. Repentance means to change one mind. The reason 1 John 1:9 does not say anything about repentance is because repentance is for a believer who is in a persistent sin pattern that needs to be changed. He needs to change his mind, turn 180 degrees, and head in the other direction. In our text, John is talking about people who discover sin while in fellowship, not those who have been walking in a persistent sin pattern. That is a separate issue that calls for repentance. Anybody know who that young theologian is? From Jeremy's lesson on 1 John, May the 23rd, 2004. Way to go, Jeremy. Because he hit it exactly on the head. Now, do we understand? Now, if we are walking in fellowship with God, we're walking in the light, and when we sin, our fellowship is broken, and then God then convicts us of that sin. Now, if we agree with Him at that point that it is sin, then our fellowship with Him is restored. We're saying the same thing about that particular sin as He's saying about it. That is, it's sin. Now, if we do not, then we end up in a persistent sin pattern. And once we get into a persistent sin pattern, then it is necessary for us to repent. We must change our mind and change our ways. And that is exactly now what is happening to our 10 brothers of Joseph in Genesis chapter 44. They were in a persistent sin pattern and had been there for a long time. They had broken their fellowship with God and their fellowship with the family of Jacob and their fellowship with Jacob himself. So Genesis chapter 42, 43, and 44 is all about convicting these 10 brothers of their sin so that they will confess, but even more, that they will repent. That is, change their ways. Change their heart and their mind, which will result in a change of their ways. These 10 brothers needed to repent. And then we see in chapter 44, they did exactly that. That then allows Joseph to now reveal himself to them, which he does in Genesis chapter 45, and unity within the family can now be restored. So, the scholars are correct. Genesis chapter 44 does present to us a beautiful picture of repentance. But Genesis chapter 44 is not a picture of one repenting to be saved. Let's understand that clearly. These brothers were already in the family. All they simply needed to do was to change their minds and hearts that would result in a change of their ways so that fellowship within the family could be restored. So, I hope we all understand now the word repentance and how it is used in the Bible. Now, if you're here today or listening to the tape and are thinking that you must change your ways in order to be saved, then you need to understand that that is not what God is asking you to do. He wants you to understand that no matter how much you do change, you cannot change enough to be accepted or acceptable to Him. Rather, He wants you to turn to Jesus Christ, who paid for your sins, for you, as a substitute for you, when He died on the cross. He wants you to put your trust in Him and stop trusting in yourself. Once you do that, then you will be able to change your ways. Because then, now, you will have the Holy Spirit living within you. Until that happens, you cannot change your ways. You can try, but you never will. Now, if you've been walking in fellowship with God, and some sin in your life has placed you out of fellowship with God, then what does He ask you to do? He asks you to respond to your conscience, in which God is trying to convict you, and agree with God that what you have done is sin. He is calling you to confess. Now, if, however, you are a Christian, but you have been living in a consistent sin pattern, then God is calling on you to do more. He's calling on you to repent. You see, He has been convicting you in your conscience, unless you've been in this sin pattern for so long that your conscience is completely seared. But whatever the situation, God wants you to respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and to change your mind and your heart and to change your ways and to come back from Him, come back to Him. There's a beautiful picture of this in the New Testament. And when you go home today, you can read the story of the prodigal son. Because there's a perfect New Testament passage that talks about what it means to repent in the Bible. Now, what He is calling upon you to do is exactly what happened to this young prodigal son. He's wanting you to change your... be so convicted that your mind and your heart will change and your ways will change and you will come back to Him. And if you do that, He will be there like the prodigal son's father with open arms, waiting to embrace you and to bring you back into full relationship within the family. Not as a slave, but as a one who is totally and completely a part of the family and heir to the family. So, there we are. That covers all of us. I don't know which one you are, but we all get there. And if we sin, we need to go to 1 John 1:9 and agree with God that what we've just done is wrong. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the ability, first of all, to come to You and to confess our sins and to be restored to complete fellowship with You. And all because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That He paid for that sin. That we don't have to pay for that sin. He paid for it. We just have to agree with you that what we did was wrong. We don't even have to ask you to forgive us because it's automatic. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.